We're going to be beginning a new book, the letter of James. And if you're wondering what happened to the book of Acts and why we stopped in the middle of at the end of chapter 12, that is because Acts chapter 12 historically was placed in the mid-40s of the first century. And that is when, by my estimates, the letter of James was written. So we're going to go through the letter of James for the next few months, however long as it takes, in its entirety. And then when we're done, we're going to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. So today, we're going to be doing one verse and an introduction, basically, to this letter. James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That's his introduction. I basically want to look at three things today. Number one, who wrote this letter? Who is James? Number two, who is the letter addressed to? And thirdly, what is the purpose of the letter? Why do you write it? And what are some of the characteristics of the letter, so we can be prepared as we go into it. Now, first of all, you may have noticed that this is indeed a letter. It starts off James 2, the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. It's different from other letters that you find in the New Testament, by Paul, for example. Paul has far more personal information in the letter. You know, he'll say something like, say, give greetings to this person, or prepare a room for me because I'll be there in a few months, or whatever. James doesn't do anything like that. But it is a letter. Today, when we write letters, we start by saying, dear so-and-so, the person that we're writing to, then we give the letter, and then at the end we write, love, Nico, sincerely, Nico, whatever. That's not how they did it in the ancient world. They started off by giving the name of the sender. If I was writing a letter back then, it would be Nikos Aferiadis to Stavroula, and then move into the letter. That's how they did it. So, first of all, we see first word is James. So who is this James? Right here, we're not given much information about who this James is, other than he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that there isn't that much information is in itself a hint, because this James is so well known, he doesn't need to explain who he is. His hearers know very well who he is. And so he is a very famous James. Of course, we have a bunch of Jameses in the New Testament. So let's think about it for a moment. What would be our options? First option could be James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. Now, if my chronology is correct, we've already seen him killed in Acts chapter 12, and I believe my chronology is correct. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred, and there are extremely few people who actually think that he wrote this letter. It's highly unlikely that the letter was written that early, because he was martyred in the early 40s. Second option could be the other apostle James, which is the son of Alphaeus. The problem with that is that we don't know of anyone who really thinks that he wrote the letter. He wasn't that well known. The New Testament says nothing else about him other than his name. We don't have that much other historical information about him. Again, there are very few people who think that he may have written it. The third option, and this is the overwhelming consensus of the church for the past 2,000 years, is that this is James, the brother of Jesus. He was very well known, James, because he was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church that we've been seeing for the past 12 chapters. He was an elder in that church. And if we just look at some of the characteristics of the letter, we see that the character of the person who's writing fits very well with what we know about this James from other places in the New Testament. Even some of the wording that is used is very similar to other places where he speaks in the book of Acts. The circumstances of the letter seem to fit very well his position in the early church. Interestingly enough, every other time that the name that a James is mentioned in the New Testament, without any other references as to who it is, it's a reference to this James. Like other times it'll say James, the son of Zebedee. James, the brother of John. James, the son of Alphaeus. But sometimes it'll just say James. Like in Acts chapter 12, right at the end, when Peter had been released from prison, escaped from prison, and he goes to the church and he says to them, I'm getting out of Jerusalem, go tell James. And just leaves it like that. That's this person, James, the brother of Jesus. And there really is no serious reason to reject what the church has basically believed for 2,000 years, that this is indeed James, the brother of Jesus. So that is my position. Some people may find it strange to hear that Jesus had brothers. It shouldn't be strange, because the New Testament mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus all the time. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus had left his hometown and had preached in a bunch of other places and then returned to his hometown, and all these people with whom he had grown up before, who had never heard him preach and anything like that, they were amazed that where did he get all this power, all this authority, all this wisdom? And they were like, but isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? Don't we know his brothers, James and Simon and Joseph and Judas and his sisters? Don't we know all these people? So Jesus had at least four brothers, and we have their names, and at least two sisters. He may have been more, we don't know how many. The reason some people are surprised that the fact that Jesus has brothers is because the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had normal marital relationships with her husband, and therefore she couldn't have had any more kids other than Jesus, who was miraculously conceived and birthed while she was a virgin. Since we live in Greece, if we were living in some other country, I may have just let this go. But since we live in Greece, where over 95% of the population is Greek Orthodox, and they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, I wanted to just discuss this for a couple of minutes. You'll say, well, if they believe that Mary did not have any other children, what does it mean when it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters? There's two options, two things that they do with this. One option is they say, well, it doesn't literally mean brothers, it simply means extended family, like they may be cousins, uncles, that kind of a thing. Now, that could be possible in a sense. I mean, sometimes I may speak to someone, call a sister or brother, you know, when they're not literally my brother or sister, but it is highly unlikely, because if it is indeed, say, cousins of Jesus, why does the New Testament continually and consistently call them brothers? You know, just again and again and again. Why doesn't it use the word for cousin? Those words are used elsewhere in the New Testament. Why doesn't it just say cousins or family? It keeps on saying brothers. If you want to change the meaning of the word brother, that's fine, but you have to have a reason in the text to do that. And there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that these are not his actual brothers. And there is nothing in history to suggest that these are not his actual brothers. So I reject that position. But here's the most famous argument. They say that these are not actually brothers of Jesus. Rather, Joseph, they say, before marrying Mary, had been married before and had children with his previous wife, who then died, and then he went on to marry Mary, and these brothers are the children from Joseph's previous marriage. Where is that in the Bible, you ask? Nowhere. Where's the historical information for that? Well, in fact, actually in the second and third centuries, so we're talking hundreds of years after the events and eyewitnesses are all gone, there are some apocryphal semi-Gnostic writings that say such things, and that is where the church, these churches, base their ideas upon. But again, I totally reject those writings because they're completely non-historical and anti-historical because they don't fit what the scriptures actually teach. So the problem is both these positions, they're trying to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is all based upon a false theology, which is that somehow they believe that to remain a virgin is somehow holier than getting married and having normal marital relationships, which it is not. Within marriage, sex is perfectly holy and good and blessed of the Lord. Hebrews 13 says that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. So this is all based upon some wrong theology. So getting past that, let me tell you my position concerning who these people were. I believe they were the actual brothers of Jesus by Joseph and Mary. And let me give you the main reason. Well, I have a lot of reasons to believe this, but let me give you one strong reason why I believe this. In Matthew chapter 1, it speaks of Mary getting pregnant miraculously, and Joseph finds out that she's pregnant and he wants to get rid of her. And the angel says, no, don't get rid of her, marry her. And so it says he took her as his wife. She's already pregnant. He took her as his wife. And then it says, but he did not know her, we're speaking sexually now, he did not know her until she gave birth to a firstborn son and named him Jesus. Now, by just reading that, it seems as though, even though he took her as his wife, he didn't have normal marital relationships with her for a time because she was pregnant with Jesus. But it seems to imply that since he didn't know her until then, it seems to imply that after that, he would have. The Greek Orthodox person will say no. Simply because it says he didn't know her up until this point, that doesn't mean that he knew her after that. And they bring examples. And they say that word until, eos, in the Greek. It doesn't mean that anything changes. For example, they'll say in Luke chapter 1, it talks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, here's the verse. It says, John the Baptist lived in the desert until the day that he started preaching to Israel. And they say, you see, there's the word eos, until. And there's no indication that he stopped living in the desert, right? He lived in the desert until the day he started preaching. Why would we think that he stopped living there? So obviously the same thing with Joseph. He didn't know her until that moment. And why should we think that he knew her after that? Now, the problem with that is grammatical. The problem with that is that in Matthew chapter 1, it is not using a word, simply eos, but it is using a phrase, eos ou. You say, what difference does it make? Huge difference. Because the phrase, eos ou, are you all with me? I know this is Sunday morning and I'm getting into technical grammatical stuff, but listen to this. The phrase, eos ou, grammatically teaches that whatever has been going on up until that chronological point then changes. For example, let me give you a few examples. Jesus, before ascending to heaven, says to his disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait there until, eos ou, the phrase, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, he was not saying stay in Jerusalem forever. He was saying stay there until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Don't leave the city until then. But after that, they're supposed to go out. Okay? Let me give you another one. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration with his three disciples. And he says, don't tell anyone about what happened, eos ou, the phrase, until I've risen from the dead. Now, obviously, he's not saying don't tell anyone ever. He's saying, don't tell them until that point, but after that, it changes. Okay? So when you have that phrase, eos ou, always, without exception, in the New Testament, Without exception, when the phrase Eoshu, it talks about something that's going on, and then from one moment in time, it changes. So grammatically, if we want to be consistent in our understanding and our interpretation of the New Testament, when it says, Joseph did not know her, Eoshu, she gave birth, that means that after that, he did know her. Whew. Everyone with me on that? Okay, I needed to point that out because so many people have false theologies and they're completely unbiblical. So, James, this is James, the brother, half-brother, they didn't have the same father, because Jesus' father was not Joseph, but from the same mother. This is James, the brother of Jesus. What else do we know about this man? We know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was not a believer. Surprisingly enough, even though they grew up in the same house, he was not a believer. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, they're up in the village, and they say to Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go to Jerusalem and manifest yourself? Show everyone that you're the Messiah. Why are you sitting here in the village? Go to the big town, to the holy city, and that's where you can show off who you are. And then it says, because even his brothers did not believe in him. That's what the scripture says, John chapter 7. I mean, and I understand that Jesus himself said a prophet is without honor in his own country. So how much more in his own family? Because they know him. They've grown up with him. And now all of a sudden, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm God. I'm the Savior. Yeah, okay, Jesus has gone crazy. That's what they were thinking. Yet, even though while during Jesus' earthly ministry, his brothers, including James, did not believe in him, we read in Acts chapter 1, when the church is gathered together, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, it says there's the apostles there, and amongst the people who are gathered, amongst the 120 people who are there, it mentions Mary and the brothers of Jesus. They're all there, praying. So what has happened? What has happened between John chapter 7, where his brothers were not believers, to Acts chapter 1, where they are believers? Well, I'll tell you, the resurrection happened. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, this is an incredible passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is saying the resurrection was something real that actually happened. Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. And he says, and he appeared to a bunch of people. We have witnesses that saw him. He says he appeared to the 12. He appeared to me. He appeared to over 500 brethren at the same time. And then it says he appeared to James. This is the brother of Jesus. So I would just love to be in that room after 30 years of James not believing that his brother is the Messiah and thinking, well, he went crazy and they killed him, and suddenly Jesus appears resurrected in front of him. And from that moment on, James does not question this at all. In fact, he becomes a great follower of Jesus Christ, and as we can see from Acts 15 and the rest of the book of Acts, he becomes an elder, a leader in the Jerusalem church. In Galatians chapter 2, it speaks of James, and Paul calls him a pillar of the church, a column. So he's strong, he's solid. This is a guy that we want in the faith. In non-biblical writings concerning James, we read that he was a wonderful, devout, holy man of God. His nickname was James the Just. That's a good name. If anyone wants to give you a nickname, that's a good name. James the Just. And as far as we know from early writings in the first and second century, he was martyred, killed, like many other believers, around 62 AD when the Jews killed him in Jerusalem. Now that's not in the Bible, that's just extra biblical information. So who is James? He's a great man of God, brother of Jesus Christ. I don't think we consider him... I don't think we've considered him enough. And so for the next few months, now that we're starting the book of James, for the next few months, we will be studying his letter. So, that's who James is. Why did he write this letter? Who did he write this letter to? It says, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay. Or a better translation would be to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what does that mean? Who are these people that he's writing to? A couple of options. First of all, keep in mind that back in the Old Testament, if you remember, back in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians had come in and they had conquered the northern kingdom and taken a bunch of tribes exile. Then 150 years later, around 600 BC, the Babylonians had come to the northern kingdom, conquered that, and taken them into exile. And so all the Jews had been taken exile from their land. They weren't living in their land. But a few decades later, they started returning. And so but not everyone returned. A lot of the Jews remained scattered abroad throughout the empires of the world. And so the Jews who lived outside of the land were known as the Jews of the dispersion. Okay, so when we're talking about the dispersion, we're talking about Jews outside of the land. So many people read James verse 1 and they say, okay, so this is pretty plain. James is writing to Jews who are living outside of the land of Israel. That's pretty plain. Not so fast. In the New Testament, we continually see terms such as Israel, the 12 tribes, the true circumcision, children of Abraham, and so forth, being applied to the church, the Christian church. Galatians chapter 6, he speaks of the church as the Israel of God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the spirit, not in the flesh. Galatians chapter 3 is one of the plainest passages in all of the New Testament. He says, those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham, not those who have the blood of Abraham. All who believe in Christ are the true descendants of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Continually in the New Testament, we see the writers of the New Testament taking passages of the Old Testament, which seem to be speaking of Israel, and applying them to the church. Let me give you an example. One of the most famous passages in all the Bible, Jeremiah 31. God speaks and he says, there's a day coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with them in the wilderness, a covenant that they broke. But I'm going to make a new covenant with them, and I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and so forth. And then you go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, and he applies this to who? Us. The church. He says this new covenant, the covenant that Christ made with his blood, that is applied to all who believe in him. Now the text said, this is the new covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but it's applied to all who trust in Christ. Also in the New Testament, it uses the term dispersion to speak of Christians who are away from their homeland, which is actually heaven. You can see this in 1 Peter, and you can see this in Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews, where Paul, the writer of Hebrews, speaks concerning Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and all these people who had faith, and he says these people, they understood that this was not, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they were looking forward for a heavenly country, a heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. And so the New Testament often speaks of Christians as the dispersion. We are dispersed throughout this land, throughout this earth, even though this is not our home. Our homeland is heaven. So some people take that into account and they say, okay, so James is writing to believers everywhere in the world. So which one is it? Are we talking ethnic Israel or are we talking spiritual Israel? What is James, who is James writing to? My view is that James is basically combining the two. Why do I think this? I do believe that James views this phrase, the 12 tribes, as the true 12 tribes, as the true spiritual meaning of the church. But I think in this specific situation, He is writing to Christians who are indeed Israelites. Remember who James is. He is the pastor or elder of the church in Jerusalem. And as we've been going through Acts chapter 12, what have we been seeing all the time? What has been going on in the church in Jerusalem? Persecution. Persecution. We have seen the Jews, because the Jerusalem church was made up of Israelite Christians. And we've seen these people fleeing, leaving the land, going to Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch and all these places. So I think it's quite possible, especially from what we will read in the book, that what's going on here is James is writing to people from his congregation, Jews who had become Christians, who have left the church in Jerusalem and are now living outside of the land of Israel. So they're dispersed, shall we say. And this fits very well with the situation that we read, because it seems that we're talking about people who are maybe refugees, who are poor, who are dealing with troubles with in other lands that they've gone and so forth. So I think that fits very well with the letter. Now, that doesn't mean that the letter does not apply to us, obviously. That's why we're going to be reading it. So we've seen who this James is. He's the brother of Jesus, and he is probably, as far as I can tell, writing to Israelite Christians, perhaps who have escaped Israel because of the persecution. So, to start wrapping up, some last thoughts on what the book itself is about and what the purpose of the book is and some of its characteristics. James is writing to people, to Christians, who are going through a lot of trouble. Whether it's financial trouble, if they are refugees, they're dealing with people perhaps taking advantage of them, mistreating them in these other lands where they are. And sometimes, even Christians, when we are faced with difficult situations, we may not respond in the most Christian fashion. If we are pushed against the wall. And so this entire letter is all about admonishing and encouraging these Christians to live a Christian life. Don't respond to situations the way that the world does. Respond the way that Christians should. This entire this letter is not about how to become a Christian. He's already writing to Christians. This entire letter is very practical, and he is teaching Christians, look, if you are a Christian, live like a Christian. If you want to take a verse as a theme, perhaps, chapter 1, verse 22, says, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. You could take that as a theme for the letter. It's a very practical book. It's about how to live a Christian life. It's not that easy to read sometimes because it's a very different style from other letters. It's not like Paul. Paul, for example, when he writes a letter, he gets some idea and he gets into it. And he will beat it to death. He will speak for chapters on one specific subject in depth, in detail. James doesn't do that at all. He has a number of things that he wants to talk about and he just starts throwing them out. He'll say, okay, be careful how you speak. Watch your tongue. He'll talk about that for five verses. Move on to something else. He'll say, okay, be careful. Don't treat poor people differently from how you treat rich people. Okay, he'll talk about that for a paragraph. Move on. He doesn't get in deep with anything, which annoys some people. But it's very practical. He's saying, if you're a Christian, this is how you should live. This is how you should react in the situation. And then he moves on. And in some ways, let me say this. In some ways, this practical element that we will see in James, I'm putting an asterisk here. In some ways, this is the best theology. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't need books like Romans and Ephesians that seriously get into deep theology. But having a bunch of knowledge, if you understand the book of Romans perfectly, but it doesn't come out in your life, who cares? If you have two people, and one knows tons of theology, and the other one knows nothing, but their lives are no different, who cares? And so he is saying, if you know Christ, you are to live differently from the rest of the world. Let me give you a quick example. When I married Stavrula, my life changed. Because now I'm living with someone that I didn't used to live with. We live together, we eat together, we sleep together. So my life is very different because I'm in a close relationship to someone. When we had Elizabeth, my life changed even more. Because now there's another person with whom I have a very close relationship, and it changes my life. Now, Jesus said, if you don't love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, children, whatever, you can't be my disciple. Jesus requires that our relationship to him be even stronger than my relationship to Stavrula and Elizabeth. And wifey, I love you, but I need to love Christ more than I love my wife and more than I love my children. So think about this. If my relationship to Christ is even more than my relationship to my wife, how can that not affect the way that I live? And that is what this is all about. You say you call yourself a Christian? Great. You're taking the name of Christ and applying it to yourself? Great. Live like a Christian. This is what the entire book is about. It's not an accident that in the first verse, James says, calls himself a bondservant of God. That's a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. A bondservant belongs to his master. That's the word, doulos. In the Greek, Paul uses this language himself when he says, you do not belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. Christ gave his blood for you and purchased you. You belong to him. So as we go through this letter for the next few months, picture it like a series of tests, where you see how he says Christians should live and examine yourself to say, do I live like this? In this situation, do I react like this? This is what the entire book of James is about. To examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, if you are a true Christian. That's what we're going to be doing. So thank you for your attention. Let's pray.